The editing chairman of the Encyclopaedia Britannica at one point in time was a man called Mortimer Adler. And he once found himself in incredibly hot water after he made the largest single entry in the encyclopaedia about God. Adler, in his defence, stated that the question of what one believes about the existence of Almighty God is the greatest of all questions, because what you think about that issue colours everything downstream from it. This, he stated, is the greatest of all questions, but it's also a metaphysical question. It's a question about origins, which philosophers have debated for thousands of years. And rather than engage with that enigmatic debate, we're going to engage with a much simpler and straightforward issue, that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for this is very simple. The question of whether the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead is a historical question, rather than a philosophical one. In other words, my friends, it's based on a historical event and historical facts, which can be investigated and evaluated in the light of all potential explanations. In Acts chapter 17, we read these words. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Quite often finish lectures on these verses, but it makes sense here to start the lecture with these verses. Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, where he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The scripture here makes plain in Acts that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a historical fact, but it is also an important proof for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God upon the earth. All of the promises within the Bible and its entire message of hope are dependent upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two critically intertwined events are the central hinges of all history, my friends, because of the whole of Almighty God's creative plan and order pivots upon these two crucial events. When you think of it, even our own calendar dating system up until recently did exactly that. We had BC before Christ and Anno Domini, the Latin phrase for in the year of our Lord. We've changed them now, but effectively, even if you change the titles, it still hinges upon that point in history. There's no way around it. If you come back to that reference we had read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, and a small section towards the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 to 8, we read these words. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now those words recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verses 3 to 5, are regarded as the earliest confessional creed of the disciples of Christ mentioned within the scriptures. Historians, both Christian and non-Christian, date these verses to within months of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, in AD 30 to AD 33. Paul, through the Spirit, states he received this tradition, which means it was already in existence when he wrote the letter, and he was converted within 2 to 3 months, 2 or 3 years of Jesus' death, probably around AD 35 to 36. Now, it's important to state clearly that no credible historian of the first rank denies the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. There's just too much credible evidence, both from biblical and non-biblical sources, to call it into question. Even the most sceptical, critical, outspoken scholars, people like Bart Ehrman, right, state he certainly existed, as virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees. Virtually everyone agrees with the person, the place, the timing of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially that of the empty tomb. Likewise, they'll accept that he claimed certain claims about Christ, that he taught certain things, that he allegedly performed miracles. Finally, he's supposed to have risen from the dead. They'll all agree that that's what's to be understood. The only contentious thing then is what is the most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb itself. Now notice my language here carefully. Not the most probable explanation, but what's the most reasonable explanation? According to the rules of evidence used in jury trials and so forth, about anything is possible, but not everything is reasonable. And so it's the most reasonable explanation that takes into account all the evidence and all the factors that pertain from it. Basically, there are two types of evidence, direct and indirect. Direct evidence is what we call eyewitness testimony, and indirect evidence is often called circumstantial evidence. Now, it's often assumed that these two types of evidence are not equal, but actually that's not the case. They are equal in the eyes of the law. Indirect evidence or circumstantial evidence is equally valid, and often in historical cases is the only evidence available to come to a reasonable conclusion about what actually happened. There are three other important factors that must be taken into account here before we examine any evidence for the resurrection. Firstly, it is not reasonable to be able to answer every question in a satisfactory manner. Right? So there's some things we may still have doubts over, because they're not fully explained. Secondly, we must come to the evidence presented with no assumptions that rule out where the evidence may lead. This would include the concept that there can be no extra natural reason for the empty tomb, namely that the resurrection actually took place. If we're going to be honest in an investigation, then it has to remain a possibility upon the table. Finally, eyewitness testimony does not need to agree in exactly every detail to be valid. In fact, often the very differences in such testimony is what renders the testimony valid according to experts. From this, we can easily see that the differences within the four gospel accounts with regards to the resurrection provide us with a fuller picture from multiple perspectives. And according to the rules of evidence, it is only in conspiracies where eyewitnesses and their testimony is found to completely and utterly agree. And historically, conspiracies only work with very limited numbers of people over a very short period of time. Let me give you an example. Chuck Colson was a lawyer involved in the Watergate scandal under the US President Nixon in 1974. When he went to prison, he became a Christian, and he gave this testimony out of his Watergate experience. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How so? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They then proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of us, the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep this for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 12 to 17, we read these words. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we have to accept everything that he said, everything that he taught. If he didn't rise from the dead, you and I have no reason whatsoever to care a whit about anything that he said or taught. The issue on which everything hangs is not where you like the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but whether he rose from the dead or not. Now, over time, there's been a number of explanations for the empty tomb. Let's just run a few of them. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. The disciples hallucinated the whole event. Jesus had a twin or a doppelganger. The resurrection is a legend that developed over time. The disciples lied and stole the body. Someone else stole the body. Jesus swooned on the stake, wasn't really dead. Jesus had a spiritual or an existential rather than a physical resurrection. Or Jesus actually rose from the dead. Remember, it's not what is possible that is the true test, but rather what is the most reasonable inference we can take from the evidence drawn. Now, most of these possible explanations, my dear friends, we can show very quickly through common sense must be disregarded as being unreasonable. Possible, yes, but unreasonable all the same. Option one, for example, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. This is simply dispelled by the fact that Joseph of Arimathea put the Lord Jesus Christ in a tomb which he owned. You turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. We read these words. Mark 15 verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in bodily unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. Is it reasonable that all of the women who followed Joseph and Nicodemus to see where they would lay Jesus' body were somewhat mistaken, never mind the two men themselves? No, it is not. How about option two? The disciples hallucinated. This is one of the most popular theories that you will come across, but it collapses when we consider there have been absolutely zero occurrences within recorded history of mass hallucination. As far as we are currently scientifically aware, hallucinations are purely individual and cannot be experienced by anybody else. That's just a medical fact as we understand it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6 record this. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. So is it reasonable to believe they all hallucinated the event? The answer is no. 500 people at once would have the same hallucination, never mind all the others that saw him. Option three, that Jesus had a twin. This option too is destroyed by the simple quotation from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And after this he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now James was the younger brother of the Lord, who only believed in him after the resurrection from the dead. John 7 verses 3 to 5 states, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For as no man that doeth anything in secret, he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Is it reasonable to understand that his own half-brother was fooled? And the answer is no, it is not. Option four, the resurrection is a legend that developed over time. This is another very popular idea, but again, it's utterly baseless. Once the evidence is examined, all first-ranking historians agree that all four gospel records were written before AD 95. Right? With the Gospel of John being the latest and the others being considerably earlier, with the record through Mark being before AD 50, well within 20 years of the life of Jesus. For legends to occur, time is required. The eminent historian of Roman and Greek times, Professor A.N. Sherwin White, records that the writings of the historian Herodotus furnish a test case for the rate of legendary accumulation, and the tests show that even two generations is too short a time to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hardcore historical facts. So is it reasonable to understand, my friends, that the resurrection is a myth? Is it a myth? No, it is not. It's not a myth. It can't be. There wasn't enough time, as the records of the New Testament show. Option five, then, that the disciples lied and stole the body. Again, the historical evidence does not stack up, for the Jews, fearing that the disciples would try to steal the body, had the Roman governor protect it, place a guard on the tomb. Matthew chapter 27, we read of this. Matthew 27. And verse 62. And here we read, Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, according to historians, the tomb guards would have been made up of up to 16 experienced Roman soldiers. The tomb would have been sealed not only with a stone, which could weigh up to 2 tons, but also with a wax seal, which, if broken, would mean that the men guarding the tomb would have their lives forfeit. In other words, they would die if the seal was broken. Matthew 28 and verses 11 to 15 says the following. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Is it reasonable for us to believe then that they stole the body, then lied about the resurrection, going to their deaths for that belief? Well, the answer is no, it's not reasonable at all. Men will die for all sorts of beliefs, but they will never die for something they knew to be a lie. That would be insanity. And like hallucination, it's just unreasonable to believe everything they went through and suffered and maintained, if they knew beforehand it was all a lie. Option 6, did somebody else steal the body then? Well, the big problem with this, of course, is that once the faith took off, if anybody else had stolen the body, all they had to do was produce the body for the Jews, and that would kill the faith dead. That would be the end of the matter. And of course, they would be in the Jews' debt and undoubtedly very rich as a result. But of course, that didn't happen, because the body was never there. In that sense, they couldn't steal the body. They couldn't produce the body because they didn't steal it. No other group stole the body. You'd have to come up with a motive why somebody else would steal the body, and there just isn't one. Because again, remember, they would have to overcome the same Roman guard, overcome the problem of the stone, take the body away. Remember, it was already wrapped in cloth and spices, weighing about 100 weight, never mind the weight of the body. Right? So is it reasonable that somebody else stole the body? No, it is not. Option 7 then, Jesus swooned on the stake. This is another very popular theory, but only needs a single point of reference to refute it. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the stake on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record that this record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now the blood and water pouring out of Jesus' side after being pierced by the spear is medically called a pleural effusion. It's a build-up of water on the lungs. This is the result of dying of a broken heart upon the stake. This medical fact was not known until the 1800s or so. We could raise even more medical evidence. Never mind, how could you get out of 100 pounds of spices and wrappings and all the rest of it, then get past the stone, away from the guards, without anybody noticing you. it's just not possible. It's not reasonable to believe that Jesus was not truly dead. Never mind the fact that the centurion confirmed the death of Jesus to Pilate. These men killed people all the time. They knew what dead was. So it's just not reasonable. Option 8. Jesus had a spiritual or an existential resurrection rather than a physical one. Of all the theories, this is the easiest one to refute, because all the Jews needed to do was go to the tomb and produce the body. And of course they could not, because everybody agreed the body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. So is it reasonable for us to believe that Jesus had a spiritual or an existential resurrection? No, it is not. This only leaves us with the final option then, for the tomb being empty. However improbable it may seem, but let me remind you, dear friends, you cannot remove the possibility of an extra natural explanation off the table if that's where the evidence leads. Option 9, Jesus actually rose from the dead. It is in fact the only reasonable explanation for all the evidence, for the tomb being empty. It's the only solution that makes the best fit of all the evidence. Remember, for this to be true, it does not require us to be able to explain every single detail, to answer every single question. But it also makes the best explanation for what happened as a result of the resurrection. Let's only take two small lines of thought here. These could be greatly added upon. The lasting effect of that one solitary life of Jesus Christ, how do you explain it if there was no resurrection? The social transformation due to the influence of Christianity over the last 2,000 years may well be waning in our hemisphere, but it's growing in the southern hemisphere. How do you explain all of that if the event never took place? The transformation effects of these truths in the lives of the people involved, firstly in the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all those who have followed him since, how do you explain that if the event never took place? Well, our time is basically gone, my dear friends. What I've hoped to show you is the centrality of the resurrection here. This is the only question that really needs to be investigated for someone to come to a fair conclusion about where biblical Christianity is actually objectively true. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's the central question. Anthony Flew, the greatest atheist of the 20th century, the great mentor for Richard Dawkins, of all people, towards the end of his life, changed his mind because of the work of the Catholic biologist Michael Behe with regards to the intricacies of the cell. The evidence for intelligent design was just too great, and the intellectual honesty of the man demanded that he change his mind, which he did. Now, Flew never became a Christian. He died while still exploring that possibility, but he did come to believe that there was a God, there was an intelligence behind everything. And he had this to say on the resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection is better than that claimed for the miracles in every other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. That was the greatest atheist of the 20th century. That was his conclusion on the matter. The question that faces us all here today, my dear friends, is do you have the intellectual courage of Flew? And are you willing to go where the evidence leads? Our earnest prayer and wish for you, my dear friends, is you will take hold of the Almighty's offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. That you avail yourself not only of the hope, but importantly of the peace of mind which comes from a belief and acceptance of the gospel message and the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead and will come again to set up the kingdom of God. If you come back to Acts chapter 17, we'll end where we started. Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because you have appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.